Well, let's pray together. Father, it's very good to be able to open your word again tonight, and we are asking for your help because we need it. We need your help to understand just exactly what you're trying to communicate in this passage to us. We want this word to pierce us in our hearts, bringing truth into our lives and moving us to praise and action. So, Lord, please exalt your name tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, it's good to be back with you all. Good evening to you all. Tonight's passage is one I have thought about for many years, not just because I'm a Christian, but because it was one of the first passages I was assigned to think about when I went to Bible college. And I got a terrible mark on an essay I wrote on this passage, I'll be honest with you. I came out of uni studying theology and thought I was quite the hot shot. And I got into a class on Isaiah, and the assignment for the year was to write a paper on Isaiah 49, 1-6. And at the end of that, it was a small class, about 8 students. And at the end of it, I just got shot to pieces. I thought, my lecturer said, most of you did pretty well, some of you didn't, but look, I'm not going to say anymore, I've written you all a letter at the end. And I'm looking around the room thinking, oh, some poor guy. And I'm thinking, I've done really well. And lo and behold, I had the letter, we should say. And it was a real wake-up call for me as a student. It humbled me, and it's caused me to really think about this passage long and hard, and I'm very excited to preach it tonight. But what I want us to think about tonight is a suspense that has been building in the narrative of Isaiah. A real suspense. Okay? And I hope you're feeling it. I've been feeling it as I've been reading through. The Lord has promised to comfort his people, to bring them deliverance. And last week we saw this deliverance was going to be more than just physical return from exile, this sort of physical release. But the Lord was going to deliver his people from their spiritual captivity and supply them with a pouring out of his spirit as a stream of life amidst their spiritually dry, parched hearts. The Lord has certainly promised redemption for his people. And in the midst of God's unfolding plan to redeem his people, there's been this mysterious figure that's appeared, the servant of the Lord. And the reason why I say mysterious is because we don't learn a lot about the servant throughout. We get these sort of little windows into who this servant might be, but yet often we're not told. We just hear the servant. And we get to asking this question, who is this figure? Who is this person? Well, the honor of the Lord, that is Yahweh, the honor of Yahweh's name is inextricably, that is inseparably connected to the fate of his people. I said that last week. God has chosen a people for himself, and the fate of that people, in some ways, is going to determine the fate of God's name and his fame. So God has a very vested interest in this people, Israel. But Israel is this rotten, idolatrous people, and they just can't seem to get it right. And so we see the Lord acting on behalf of his people for the sake of his name, not necessarily for their sake, but his people actually benefiting because God is acting on behalf of his name, which is tied to them. So while they're rotten, they still keep benefiting in this weird way. Very much like we do, right? I don't know if you know that. It's just not that we are just the focus of everything in the universe, but God is. God's glory is the focus. So God is glorifying his name, and we're swept up in that moment, that action, that movement. And therefore, we are recipients of that kind of blessing because we are part of that story. All by grace, not because we're something special, right? But there is something here that lies in tension. As God is doing this work for his sake, for his name, and he's appointing a servant, how is this working out if it's this rotten people? Who is this servant? What is a servant supposed to do? I mean, is it the nation Israel? Is it a faithful few in Israel? And these are the kinds of questions we're meant to ask when we read this passage. Now, I am going to do my best tonight to walk us through these six verses, six short verses, okay? And it's going to be front-loaded with a lot of information, and I'm telling you that now not to weird you out or worry you. But I want you to hang with me because I think there's some real benefit if we can stick through it. And there's going to be a mounting tension as we read through these six verses to, I think, a great climax. Okay? Now, if I'm being honest, I felt this tension rising all week long as I've been reading and thinking. And I think I had some clarity in my own thought that I thought I should share with you. Something that I think I said last week that maybe I need to clarify this week. Last week I mentioned that the Lord was raising up a pagan ruler, Cyrus, to deliver his people. And I said he's going to be raising a servant, Cyrus, as a deliverer. Well, Cyrus is serving the Lord, and he is acting in a sort of messianic way, in the sense that he is bringing a deliverance to the people. He's releasing them from Babylonian captivity. But Cyrus is not the servant. And what I've become convinced of is that the servant is Israel. The servant is Israel. But what does that mean? And we have to look at this passage to find out. So first things first, we have to ask who. Who? So if you're tracking with notes, a few things tonight. Who, what, wait, and worship. Who, what, wait, and worship. Who? And I'll remind you of these things later. Who? Well, an audience is called of the nations, the distant islands, right? The distant lands. And in short, that's just everybody. It's calling the whole world in. Listen to this. Listen to me. And we get this sort of autobiographical depiction of the servant's calling. He's giving a story about himself. And it really resembles a lot of these callings of the prophets that we see, like something like in Jeremiah 1. But here the servant is recalling his calling. The Lord has prepared the servant for his task since birth, since his conception. The Lord has elected the servant for his particular role. And so the office is one of precision and purpose. Precision and purpose. And that means that when the servant is living and everything is coming around in the servant's life, whatever or whoever that servant may be, we'll find out. Hopefully, maybe. The Lord is guiding that person with purpose. But who is the servant and what is his purpose? Well, verse 3 gives us the answers. The servant is Israel. Name by name. If you look back in Isaiah 42, where Gav preached a couple weeks ago, and I'm going to try and bring as much thunder this week as I can that Gavin hasn't stolen. I just wanted to tease him about that. I mean, we have these two passages about the servant, Isaiah 42 and now Isaiah 49, where the servant is explicitly mentioned. But here we see the servant named Israel. Look at verse 3. What's it say? He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." Well, there's the name, and there's a seeming bit of purpose. In whom I will display my splendor. So we've seen this precision of purpose is matched by appropriate equipping and placement that we've seen already before. If you look up above that, the mouth sharpened like a sword, that he was made in the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. There's this sharpness of an arrow. There's this hiding for a particular time and purpose. But what it is the Lord is raising somebody with a plan, with precision, for the right time. Now, I've told you that this is the servant Israel. And I know this could be a little bit technical. I want you to just hang with me. If it is the servant Israel, who is Israel? Is it the nation? Can it be the nation? Well, surely Israel has been an utter failure. We didn't read this passage, but Isaiah 48 right before talks about this, that the Lord is saying, I am acting here because I'm so concerned that anything that happens in your life, you might actually mistake for something an idol has done for you, not me.
you might actually be tempted to give glory to an idol rather than to me, the rightful one. And before, last week, if you remember, I'll just catch you up on this. The Lord is saying, you know, you're feeling a bit wearied by me, but you're the one that's actually burdening me. I haven't required these religious rituals of you because you've been in exile, yet you are burdening me with your sins. Yet I will blot out your transgressions. I'll sweep them away. Not because you deserve it. These aren't the most faithful of people here. They've been declared to be the servant, but have failed to live up to their purpose as such. They are not serving as a light to the Gentiles like they were called to in Isaiah 42. One commentator writes, either the Lord must acquiesce in the failure, in a pullback, in the failure of his plans and promises, or else he must find a true and worthy Israel. This is where it gets more and more interesting. And it's only going to continue to get a little bit more interesting as we keep looking on. The language of this passage suggests that this is not a corporate identity, national Israel, but rather an individual who is assuming a corporate personality. I know that sounds complicated. But you have a whole nation, but now you've got one person representing that nation. And in everything that whole people has failed to do, you have one person doing it on their behalf, in their place. This person is representative of the nation. And until now, the imagery of the servant has suggested a national identity and purpose. But here now, it's a single figure who assumes the office of the servant. One commentator says this, what's crucial to observe, and we have to hear this, this is very crucial, is that one bearing all the marks of an individual historical figure has been named servant. Not to replace corporate Israel, but as a faithful embodiment of that nation Israel who has failed to perform its chosen role. So you see, God has been working in a people. He has chosen a particular people for himself. He's called them out, not because they're lovely. I mean, read Ezekiel 16 if you want to hear about how lovely they were. God has found them dying, and he's brought them and given them life and taken them in as his own and raised them up to be something beautiful. And they have gone and prostituted themselves to the world. Rather than being this beautiful child of God that would just show how good and glorious God is to the whole world, they've ended up looking just like the world. And so now God is having to act on their behalf time and again in order to guarantee that his name is made great amongst the nations. And here, in the failure of the nation, the Lord is appointing one, a servant, who's going to do this perfectly. Well, the servant gives us a little bit of personal insight into their work, because the servant's feeling weary, feeling despair. He feels a sense of failure. If you look on to verse 4, I've labored to no purpose. I've spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due to me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. The servant that's been called is starting to feel despair that what they have been doing, working hard, has come to amount to nothing. But the servant recognizes, look, I am the one that's been called by God. What I have done, the Lord will guarantee the success of, not me. And you can see this later on in verse 5 if you look down to the end. I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. In the midst of despair and in the midst of perceived failure, the servant's recognizing the Lord was ultimately going to accomplish his purpose, because that's what the servant's been appointed for. The Lord is guaranteeing this work because it is for the sake of the Lord's name. Well, what? What is the servant on about? So we asked who, right? Who? And that's going to get a little bit more complicated, but what? Now here's the complicated bit. the servant's task. If you're taking notes, I said what? The servant's task is twofold. First, to bring Jacob back to God, to gather Israel back to God. Look at verse 5. He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel back to him. We see that. It's a statement of God's covenant faithfulness. God is sending a servant to his people to bring his people back, to keep his people in fellowship with him. But how is it that Israel is sent to save Israel? Do you see how this gets tricky? Jacob and Israel, synonyms there. Jacob's name became Israel. And Jacob here could be symbolic of where Israel was at a certain point in history. Don't worry about that right now. But Jacob and Israel, synonyms. So the mission of the servant Israel is to go to Israel. Well, that's like saying, Chase, I want you to go save Chase. I don't know how to do that. I'm hopeless at that, actually, right? I'd screw things up. But this is where we start to see the identity question being so crucial. How can Israel save Israel? I mean, we might assume that maybe it's just a faithful few amongst the nation, maybe a remnant. Well, then why would God call Israel to go after those whom God kept in Israel? Verse 6. Those whom God kept. Wouldn't that be the faithful remnant? Yet Israel's going to redeem those, to bring those back. We must then see this role of servant being given to someone else. But this is not the only intriguing bit. It gets better. Not only is this servant to restore Israel, but here's where we work towards a real climax. He's actually meant to serve as a light to the Gentiles, to bring salvation to the nations. In fact, the servant doesn't just bring salvation, as it reads here. The servant is meant to be salvation for the nations. Just as Israel is called to be the servant, so too Israel is called to be the Savior. That is amazing. Amazing. This person is saving the people. He has a mission to God's people, Israel, to save them, to bring them out, to bring them back, and yet a mission to the whole world. And now we see why that whole verse 1 matters. Why are the nations called to hear this? Because this servant, who is Israel, is meant to redeem them. Listen up, everybody. That's what this passage is saying. Listen up. The Lord has appointed me the servant. I am Israel. He's called me from birth. He's sharpened me like a spearhead on an arrow. He's hidden me in his quiver till just the right moment where he needed to take a shot of precision. And all along in my life, he has been crafting me and making me for this particular purpose. And what is my purpose? In the midst of all of my perceived failure, the Lord is using me to bring his people back. And not just that. He wants me to get the nations, to capture their attention, and not just show that he is the Lord of all, but actually he wants to bring them in as his people. That's incredible. And I love something here. We move on to wait. So we've seen who, what, and now wait. You realize here that it's in verse 6, the Lord is saying, you see verse 5, and now the Lord says, then actually, there's an aside there. The Lord, this is describing the Lord, he who formed me in the womb, etc., etc. Then it picks up again in verse 6. He says, it's too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I've kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. That word small there is too light a thing, too light weight of a thing. And if you think about something in the Bible, you have a word for glory, which means heaviness. So what I think is being communicated here is that it is not heavy enough. It is not glorious enough for you to just save Israel. It'll be more glorious, more weighty if you save the nations. If you save all people groups of the whole world, is that astounding?
Well, I've refrained from speaking too much more about the identity of this servant. But we've read our Bibles, many of us. We know the story of salvation, and we know who saves the nations. But I want that tension to build first of asking who? Who's going to do this? But it is none other than Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, took on the body of a man, right? Who became a man, taking on the form of a servant. And even dying in our place. Dying so we could have life. We Gentiles, we nations. And Jesus came to bring light to those in the darkness, didn't he? And we should rejoice in this. That's going to come up more and more as we carry on through Isaiah, by the way. So I'm going to leave it there. But I want to take it just one more direction before we finish, and that's worship. And I don't want to seem as if that's not climactic. I hope you see that everything we've just rejoiced in and found hopefully very intriguing and exciting is exactly where Christ is in the text. But we get to worship. And I think that at the heart of all of this, what the Lord is doing again is for the sake of his name, for the sake of his praise, for the sake of his glory. If you just look down to verse 13, and after this is depicted a little bit more of what's going to be happening, you get to verse 13, shout for joy, O heavens, rejoice, O earth, burst into song, O mountains, for the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on the afflicted ones. Great, glorious praise. Well, the Apostle Paul used this passage in his ministry in Acts 13. And I think Gavin made reference to this a few weeks ago. Acts 13, verse 47. After Paul had been rejected with Barnabas by the Jews, Paul said, in verse 46, we had to speak the word of God to you first, since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life. We now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Paul and Barnabas used this passage to identify their mission. After they had been rejected by the Jews, they went to the nations. And they saw a lot of fruit there in that ministry, as the nations turned to the Lord in faith. Now, how is it that Paul and Barnabas can identify with this role of the servant? How is that? These are the kinds of questions you ought to be asking when you read your Bible. I mean, how, who, what, where, why, when? But how is it that they can identify with the role of this servant? Well, I think they're seeing themselves in continuity with the servant. So therefore, what Jesus has done to be the Savior, to actually be salvation for the nations and for Israel, they now are servants of the servant. So the servant's mission to be a light to the nations is now their mission to be a light to the nations. Because the servant saves, and they know the servant who saves. Therefore, they offer the salvation that can only come from the servant. It is the glorious plan of God from all of history. And they found themselves swept up in that, unworthy.
And yet now, knowing the servant who has saved them, and now knowing that this servant is the Savior of all, so they go out serving in his name, doing the work that he does. And I think this has a great connection to worship. Because you see, God, in this whole plan, is working salvation of people for his name's sake. And he's working by agents, sometimes unexpected, doing the work himself in his son when he didn't have a faithful person amongst them. There's this really great book that I read ages ago by John Piper on mission. It's called Let the Nations Be Glad. I would commend it to you. But he says this: missions exist because worship doesn't. And by missions, I mean taking the gospel to the nations. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is the ultimate, not missions. Because God is ultimate, not man. Do you understand that? I mean, we're working towards worshiping God, not working towards going out to people. We go out to people so that they'll know the God whom they can then turn to worship. When the age is over and countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It's a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and goal of missions. When the flame of worship burns with the heat of God's true worth, the light of missions will shine to the darkest peoples on earth. All of history is moving toward one great goal: the white-hot worship of God and his Son among all people of the earth. Missions is not that goal. It's the means. And for that reason, it's the second greatest human activity in the world. In other words, if you want to be a good missionary, you have to be a good worshiper. And I think a good worshiper will be a good missionary. Because a good worshiper, somebody that knows their God intimately, is going to be so captivated by that God and so captivated by the salvation that has reached them, and then therefore so aware of the people around them that are absolutely hopeless without that servant, that Savior, they are going to go. Because that heat of worship will be burning in them so hot that they won't be able to contain themselves. I am not a good worshiper. I am praying to be more captivated by God. And I'm praying that you will be more captivated by your God, the one true God, the one true Savior. So the questions: do we rightly recognize the infinite worth of our great God? I mean, like last week, do we remember that God is the one true God and Savior? If so, then how can we be complacent in mission? How is it that we sit idle and watch people go to hell with no knowledge of the gospel? How do we sleep at night knowing that there are people groups, entire people groups in the world, with no access to the gospel? Zero access. That ought to unsettle us. Because we know this God who is so great, who has delivered us in such a magnificent way, and we know that there is no other hope. That ought to drive us away from self, success, sleepiness, security. And that ought to drive us to the farthest corners of the earth. My challenge is that we all would think this week about this, about mission, and I mean in a real, real practical way. Because we need to first see the Savior. We know who he is. We know who has served us. And now we need to identify with our Savior, those that know Christ. If you don't know Christ, you need to get to know the servant who has served you, who has offered salvation. But if you do know that Savior, then I want to challenge you in a few ways. First of all, you have a mandate to testify to the glory of God. How are you going to do this? Well, I hope that some of you will write down, we've talked about this in a staff meeting this week, and it just happens that I think we can plug it in right here. A few of you write down a few names, 2-3 names, something really focused of people you know that don't know Christ, and start praying. Pray every day for them. Pray for opportunity to reach them. Find ways to go out of your way to have a coffee, to have a dinner, to talk about Jesus some way. I also hope that some of you, when you're considering traveling abroad this year on your holidays, rather than using your wealth and opportunity to go into lush and luxurious vacations, will think about going somewhere to serve the nations. Why not? Some of us have been around the globe multiple times, and yet how many of us have gone? Some of us have, by the way, and I'm thankful. But let's keep going. Go to the nations, take the gospel, serve. Or how about when you start thinking about settling in? Some of us have got great jobs, we're affluent, but I mean, why don't we think about moving across town to Green Acre and joining the Bales and reaching the Muslim community in Sydney? And then letting those people that maybe get converted start sharing with their friends and start taking it back to the nations where there is hostility to the gospel. But I mean, what if you did that? What if you moved to the Green Acre? People would think you're crazy. But it might be worth it. And I'm not saying I'm doing this, guys. I'm not. But this is the reality. Well, we have opportunity. My prayer is that your worship and my worship will become all the more sincere, that we'll be all the more captivated by our great God who has worked these things from before the foundations of the earth to redeem his people and to make his name great. I hope that yours and my worship will extend beyond words in singing. And quietness, not less than that, by the way. But I hope it will move us to action because we are so captivated by our great God. We're going to pray for a moment and then we're going to have the band back up. Father, you are the only true God and the only one truly worthy of worship and praise and glory. And we thank you, Lord, that you raised up your servant. Your servant Israel, Jesus, who came as Israel incarnate, perfectly embodying Israel to be the servant that you set him out to be before the foundations of the world. Thank you, Lord, that he has accomplished everything you set out for him perfectly. Thank you that you've drawn us into fellowship with you because of Jesus. Help us to rightly worship, rightly identify ourselves now with the servant and Savior, Jesus. And may his role as a light to the nations be our same mission. Help us, Lord. Lead us as we go. We pray this in Jesus' name.